please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we will begin at verse 5 in just a moment. It's such a wonderful day. It is nice that the sun is out. Nice that it's not raining for 5 minutes. I don't think we'll be starting the year out in a drought, but I'm happy to be here with you this morning. It is so wonderful, as has been mentioned numerous times, for the girls to be here this morning. Many prayers have been offered on their behalf, as well as Ethan and Chanel, and it is so wonderful for them to be able to be here. I know they had the flu. I know that was scary, but it sounds like they came through it well. Maybe their little immune systems are a bit stronger now. And so it's just so encouraging. I was looking around this morning just thinking about how absolutely blessed with the amount of children we have running around here. It's such a wonderful thing. And it's nice to, as parents of some of those children, to be able to be with other parents who are devoted to the same thing. And those of you who these are not your kids, you are so sweet to them. And you are so encouraging to us parents, and we surely appreciate that. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. The Roman army was a volunteer army. Citizens could enlist for a period of 10 years, and non-citizens could enlist for a period of 25 years, after which they would be granted citizenship, which was a big deal. A centurion in name was the commander of 100 soldiers. That wasn't how it was in actuality. Usually it was between 60 and 80 men that they would command. And the Roman army was often encouraged its soldiers to be religious. Not Christians, mind you, but to be religious. Religious as they saw it. And that was usually devoted to the emperor and devoted to the mother city of Rome. There are three stories in the New Testament, and I find all three of them fascinating. And that's what I want to look at this morning, these three stories that feature a centurion. And all three of these stories feature this centurion in a positive light, or feature each centurion. I don't think any of them are the same. They feature each centurion in a positive light. And all three display some kind of evidence of religious understanding. All three come to Christ in some way or another. Thus our theme for the day, come to Christ. And maybe what is most interesting is that all three are obviously Gentiles. And so I want to think about them this morning. I don't know if it was due to their military training. I don't know if it was just their heart, that they had good hearts. But they had a mature approach to religion. They had a mature approach to Christ and who He was. And they were very observant of the realities of life around them. These were not people who are out of touch with society. That's kind of the big thing right now that our celebrities are getting poked at about, is they're so out of touch. You know, some people have real problems, and then at the Oscars, they get up there and condemn us for milking cows to drink milk. It's like, what is wrong with you people? These centurions are not like that. They are in touch with life and what's going on in life. They have some reality about them. And so I think there's some lessons that we can learn from them, not just about us coming to Christ, but also maybe as we talk to others about coming to Christ. I know you have friends. I know you have loved ones that you talk to. Maybe we can think about these stories as we talk with them about the Lord and His gospel. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to start at verse 5. Matthew 8 at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. It's a powerful story. And I think we obviously begin with the level of faith that this man has in Jesus. It's not just a level of faith to say, please come heal him. Otherwise, the story is over in verse 7 when Jesus says, okay, I'll come heal him. This man has a level of faith that even Jesus admires. In verse 10, truly I tell you that no one in Israel has had such faith. He's really rebuking the people of Israel. This man even goes a step further to say, all you have to do is say the word. Say the word, and he will be healed. However long the distance was, this man wasn't concerned. What issues might come up, this man wasn't concerned. He fully believed that Jesus was capable of doing this. Not, well, I hope you are. Do you think you could do something about it? Actually, in one story, one guy basically says, I'm paraphrasing, but he basically says, do you think you could do something about this? And Jesus says, do I think I can? He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And this man seems to have no unbelief. He is fully trusting in what Jesus is capable of. And I think we also need to note the humility of this man. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He knows that he is a man of honor, that he is a man of authority, that he is a man of a power. He is a Roman citizen, after all, in this land where there aren't a whole lot of Roman citizens. He stands tall, shoulders back, and yet before Jesus Christ, he knows that he is not worthy of the Lord. This man who has so much at his disposal recognizes his need for Jesus and what Jesus offers. What a great example this man provides for us. And it's interesting, he's not a religious insider. He's not someone that grew up in the church. And yet Jesus praises him. And actually, it's one of Jesus' kind of comments about the Jews of the day. He says, people are going to come from the east and west. He's referencing Gentiles. People are going to come from all over the place and dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while those who are children of the kingdom miss out. Why? Because they don't have this faith. They don't have the faith like this man has. He is someone of power, and yet he knows his limitations. That's the key, I think, sometimes, is knowing what you don't know. Socrates was asked, you know, what makes someone smart? And he basically says, knowing what you don't know. And the more his students thought about that phrase, the more they realized how important that actually was. Because if you have a level of arrogance, if you don't know what you don't know, then you're not willing to listen to anybody. You're not willing to learn anything. You're not willing to gain anything. I can't help but think about Naaman as he needs the healing that only God can offer, and yet he's too proud to go dip in the Jordan River. This man is not like that. He knows what he needs. He knows his own limitations. He has faith in Jesus, and he comes to Jesus for the healing that his servant so desperately needs. Wouldn't you love to know more about the centurion? Wouldn't you love to know what happened to him? Boy, I guess, you know, John ends by saying, the Gospel of John ends by saying, if everything that Jesus did were written down, I suppose not even the whole world could contain the books that could be written. What about all these other characters that we read about sometimes? Wouldn't you love to know what happened to this guy as he comes to Jesus expressing his faith in Jesus? Our second centurion is in Luke chapter 23. And it's the centurion at the cross. Luke 23 at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. We don't know a whole lot about this man. The text emphasizes what he saw. The text emphasizes what he witnessed that day. And I'm thinking specifically of verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place." I think this man is a very observant guy. Maybe he likes to people watch. Any of you like to people watch? That's the best thing about traveling, is to get to the airport a little bit early and watch people. It was always neat before they had the security separation to see people come off the plane. And to see their loved ones. It was always so wonderful. The last time I saw this, it was in Tampa, and there was a guy, he had to be 80, 85 years old, and was standing there with a dozen roses, and was, you could tell he was just nervous, and his wife comes off the plane, and it was just so adorable. Anyway, back to our story, before I get carried away and emotional thinking about this man who loved his wife so much. I think this centurion liked to people watch, because he's really paying attention to what's going on here. He's really focused on the things that are happening. It seems maybe that most of the time in these situations, the centurion would do their work and then just come over here and sit down and, you know, play dice and, you know, kind of gamble the rest of the day away until their victims were dead and they could move on, go about their lives. This guy, however, is seeing some things. It was common for the victims of crucifixion to curse, to insult their executioners, to insult their accusers, to scream and yell anything. And here is Jesus who speaks of forgiveness. Here is Jesus who prays to God. Here is Jesus who tasked John with taking care of his mother. Not a man who is cursing. Not a man who is screaming. And then there's the great darkness. And people want to naturalize this situation away. Let me tell you, the people around the cross, when it got dark that day, they would have not have seen that as a natural thing. All of them would have thought something is being said here. Some of them probably would have thought, you see, look, even the gods are condemning this man. Some of them would have tried to figure something out. This man sees the darkness that happens. And then as Jesus is about to die, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When Jesus does die, there is the earthquake. And then this centurion probably sees this group of women over here who haven't left Jesus at all. It's funny, his male servants and disciples are gone, but here are the ladies staying faithful to their Lord. Clearly there was something different about this man. Clearly there was something different about this execution. We often talk about how willfully blind the Pharisees were. They oftentimes just closed their eyes, stuck their fingers in their ears, hummed the Star Spangled Banner, so they didn't have to see what was going on. Maybe the most clear example of this is in John 9, where the blind man is healed. And they're like, "Who did it?" And he's like, "I don't know, the man told me to go wash in the pool. I think his name is Jesus." They, No, he's a sinner, he couldn't have done it. Well, he did do it. Well, obviously he's a sinner, he couldn't have. And they're just so blind to what's going on, willfully blind. This man is not like that. He's paying attention to what happens, and he comes to two conclusions. In Luke's conclusion, it is certainly this man is innocent. certainly this man was not deserving of what happened to him today. And then Matthew and Mark tell us the other thing that this centurion said. Truly, this man was the Son of God. We can learn some things from this man about accepting the truth, seeing some things with our own eyes, and not allowing tradition, not allowing perceived notions or family or anything else to take us away from recognizing and obeying the truth. Here is the evidence. It's incontrovertible. We can't argue with it. What are we going to do? Well, we have to accept it. And so the centurion seems to do so. When we read Scripture, when we read the Word of God, we don't filter it through what our preacher says. We don't filter it through what our family has always believed. We don't filter it through what we want it to say. We accept it in good faith. We don't go into it with our minds made up. When you are learning how to do subtraction in math, if the bigger number is on bottom, that means you're going to have to borrow from the tens place, right? You've all remembered this. You can't just say, oh, well, I'll just subtract the smaller number on top from the bottom number. You can be pretty stubborn about that. Say, well, that's what I want it to do. That's how I want it to be because that's easier. That's how we often come to Scripture. This is what I want because it's easier. I want to do this because it feels better, because I like it more, because it's easier to do, because it makes me happier, because it makes me feel good, because of all these various reasons. And we go into it having already made up our minds, and therefore we miss the beauty that is in front of us. We miss what is before us, and this centurion would not be guilty of the same thing. We need to come to Jesus in good faith and let what Jesus says make an influence on us. Can't help but think when Nathanael and Philip are going to Jesus, Philip says, you got to come see the Messiah. We found him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Let Jesus tell you about it. Look to Him. Let's look to the evidence and see without willful blindness. I made a mention about this, about politics a minute ago. You can do this on both sides of the aisle. For Republicans, Obama could have cured cancer and they wouldn't have liked it. And for Democrats, Trump could cure cancer and they wouldn't like it. However you feel about either one of those men, you got to be fair on both sides. The other side of the aisle didn't care for him too much. And so it didn't matter. We had already made our minds up. We do that so often with Scripture. And let us, who preach the truth, teach the truth, recognize that we have obeyed the truth, not be guilty of the same thing. That if someone comes to us and shows us what it says, we say, you're right. And I'll put that into practice. I'll do what I need to do with that. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, and we'll see our third centurion. We actually know this guy. We know this guy better than the other two. Acts chapter 10 at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was known as, of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And the angel who spoke to him had departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Of these three centurions, we know the most about this man, and we know that he was a good man. The text says that he was a devout man. He was religious to some extent. The text says that he was a God-fearer. He believed that the God of the Jews was the God. He gave alms. He prayed. Verse 22, notice down there, it says that he was spoken of well by the whole Jewish nation. Clearly, he was a good man. But I want you to notice that, ladies and gentlemen, that is not enough. This man still needed Jesus Christ. That's why he is told to send for Peter, because Peter can come in and tell him about Jesus. I want to stop right there and I want to make an aside, because this happens a couple of different times. You have the angel here that says, send for Peter. You have Paul on the road to Damascus, who God tells him, you go to Damascus and wait, and it will be told you what to do. Why doesn't God just tell Paul what he needs to do? Why doesn't the angel just tell Cornelius what he needs to do? God could have, but God chose that his good news would be spread by us, by believers. So, here's my aside. Are we those believers? Are we the ones spreading the good news? God has put that as our responsibility. He has put that in our laps, because we're the ones who are benefiting from the good news. We're the ones who should be excited about the good news. We should be the ones sharing the good news. This man needed Jesus Christ. Just as the first centurion had the sick servant, he knew he needed Jesus. He knew he needed to get Jesus to that servant so he could heal him. So Cornelius knew of his need. This does a lot of damage to a lot of funeral sermons that talk about how good somebody was. Because that's great and that's wonderful. And we want to be good people, but that's not what saves our souls. It is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that is what Cornelius lacked. He needed the gospel. I want to focus on Cornelius' simple obedience. So simple. The angel says, send men to Joppa. So what did he do? Sent men to Joppa. Peter's going to command them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the implication is that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we often think that God is going to demand some big thing of us. Like, build an ark, Noah. Or sacrifice your son, Abraham. And yet it's often little things that God wants us to do. And somehow we still have trouble doing those. I've already mentioned Naaman. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. He had an excuse. He thought something better was available. The angel told Zechariah, name your son John. And he did it. The angel told Joseph, stay with Mary and name your son Jesus. And he does it. Paul is told by Ananias, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Just simple obedience is sometimes what we are called to do. Whether it's difficult, whether it's simple, whether we understand it or not, our job is to obey. The song that we teach the little kids, I hope you teachers sing it here. I still have to sing it every time I spell the word obedience, is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it happily. And then the last thing I want to note here is the priority that Cornelius placed on this situation. I almost called him Nicodemus. Why is it that there's some people we just always get their names mixed up? Nicodemus, Cornelius, Zacchaeus. Dad was preaching a sermon on Zacchaeus one time and called him Nicodemus the whole sermon. We knew who he was talking about there. My favorite to mix up is Ananias and Sapphira and Aquila and Priscilla, and they are two very different couples. Look at verse 24. Chapter 10 at verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Look at verse 27. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And then verse 33. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here. and the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. We gather our friends and family on important occasions. Holidays, major announcements. What could be more important than the salvation of our souls? What a great family leader this centurion is. What a great example he is to us parents and fathers. I hear some discussion sometimes about, should I force my kids to go to church? This is obviously, you know, when you have those teenager-y type kids. And I heard an older preacher say one time, do you force them to go to school? Yeah. Do you force them to go to the doctor when they're sick? Yeah. Well, then you take them to church. You have to make sure that your family understands how important this is. And let me tell you, the more I get experience with this, the more I'm seeing that it's not about what the children hear me say. It's what the children see me do. And if the children see me studying the Bible, if the children see me praying, if I am leading our family and those things. There's an article floating around on Facebook right now. I haven't had a chance to read it yet. But it says, Wednesday night ought to be the reason you miss other stuff. I like that. Because we think, well, I have this excuse or I have this reason for missing our times together. No. Wednesday night ought to be, Bible class ought to be the reason you miss other stuff on Wednesday. And we make that a priority in our family. We make that an issue. We, like Cornelius, gather everyone around because we are fixing to hear something from the Lord that is important and might save our souls. Do we set the kind of example that this man set and then submit to the Word of God? What great examples these men are for us. They're not the ones that you would expect to be the heroes of these stories. They're Gentiles. They're warriors. Can you imagine these guys? These are hardened killers. That's what they are. These people had killed people in battle. All right? And here they are coming to Jesus because they know their deep need for Him. And I always use this to reset my mind. To not judge who might need Jesus and who might be willing to accept Jesus. In my mind, it's always the same guy. He's driving a Harley Davidson. He's got that vest on that has curse words all over the back, and he's got a big horned helmet. Might have a big cigar hanging out of his mouth. Long hair, long beard, all dirty. You know what? He needs the gospel. Just as much as anybody else. And what we see from the biblical story is that he might very well hear it. And he might very well listen. So my job is to offer the gospel to him. Is to tell him about it. If he rejects it, that's on him. My job is to share that gospel. What a great example we see of these men who had lived some incredible lives. First one comes to Jesus because he understood his need for Jesus. Second one comes to Jesus because the evidence of who Jesus is was just too much. It was too overwhelming. And the third one comes to Jesus through simple obedience, willing to do whatever God commands. No matter your condition, no matter your past, you can and you must come to Jesus Christ. Maybe he can provide the healing you need. Maybe the evidence is now just too great to ignore anymore. Well, we must come to him in faith, ready to obey, ready to give him our lives. If there's anything we can say or do this morning to encourage you in that direction, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.